We've come a long way through the life of Elijah, and there's only really two messages left. There's this one, and by the time, you know, throughout the whole story of Elijah, we've been dealing with this King Ahab, and he's gone. He's dead by the time this story happens. This time we're dealing with his son. But throughout this, I hope you've enjoyed going through the life of Elijah. I know I've learned stuff that I'd completely forgotten. I was telling people last week, more of a confession than just telling people. Last week, at the end of the message, remember King Ahab repented and God said, "I'm not going to pass the judgment on you"? Maybe it's just my brain, but I completely forgot that it even happened. I was reading the text for the first time, and I got to that part, and I'm like, no, he didn't! But anyways, this morning I remembered a little bit more. This morning is the classic message of fiery judgment brought down from the big prophet. And I got this picture from Gustave Doré, I don't know how to pronounce his name, but if you have an old Bible, it often has these line drawings in it by him. And it's kind of difficult to see on the slide. It's a shame. But is my mouse here? Yeah, there it is. This little silhouette up here is the prophet with his hand up in the air on top of the hill. And then God is like throwing down fire from heaven and all the horsemen and all the people are going into chaos. You'll have to look that one up. I'll put it on the website. I'll put a link to it on the website this week. But that is the story we're getting to today. It's the classic story of prophets raining down fire, but there's a point to it. It's not just needless carnage. And we'll see the point as we go. I really have 3 points, as you probably saw ahead, actually. Who are you going to call? Okay, yeah, I'm not the only one that thought that. Good. I was going to play the theme video, and then I thought maybe it wouldn't be a good idea to put the Ghostbusters theme in church, so I didn't. See, I have some wisdom occasionally. Who are you going to call? Who will you listen to? Which messenger will you listen to? And finally, who has the last word, as I already gave away in your life? Who has the last word? But first of all, who are you going to call? We should read the account. 2 Kings chapter 1. I explained this at the beginning of this series, but when I say 2 Kings, this is one book. It's called 1 and 2 Kings because they couldn't, when it was translated into Greek, they couldn't fit it on one scroll. So they divided it in half. But it's always ever been one book, one story. When you read 1 and 2 Kings, the same with most of the 1 and 2s in the Old Testament, it's just the book was so big it couldn't fit into two. So we're talking about the same book, right in the center of the book. It's not like we're starting a new theme at all. And here we meet Ahaziah. So let's read the account for 2 Kings 1. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Ahaziah, who was Ahab's son that took the throne after Ahab, Ahaziah, so the new king, had fallen through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria, and he lay injured. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I'm going to recover from this injury or not." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Get up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them," and God is beautifully sarcastic here, "Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to Ekron to consult Baal-zebub?" Nice way of saying it, eh? You can tell, oftentimes in Scripture, God sounds like a slighted lover. Marriage is the most common metaphor for the relationship between God and his people in the Old Testament. And God often sounds like a lover who's been cheated on. And that's what it sounds like here. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you will not leave the bed into which you have gone. You will surely die." So Elijah went to spread the good news. So the messengers returned to the king. And the king said to them, "Why have you returned?" And they answered him, There was a man who came to meet us, who said to us, "Go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed on which you have gone." They must have been trembling to say this to the king. "You're not going to get up off that bed, but you will surely die." Ahaziah said to them, "What sort of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things?" And I love this. Because Ahab's whole life was tormented by this prophet who would just mysteriously enter in and then disappear. Enter in and say, "King, it's going to be no rain for 3 years." And check out for 3 years. Enter in, call down fire from heaven, destroy the prophets of Baal, check out. Enter into the scene and enter out. This is what he did. And I can just imagine, it's not in scripture, but I can just imagine Ahab raising up his son Ahaziah and saying, "Listen, boy, there's this guy, I don't know where he is, his name is Elijah, and it's when he contacts you, run. Like, go the other way. Get it. It's not going to be good. You don't want to hear from this guy." Because this is what Ahaziah, this is why I put this all together. "Who came and told you these things?" He said, "Some hairy guy with a leather belt around his waist." Okay, my wisdom might be leaving me now. I have not watched this movie, but I've seen the trailer to 40-Year-Old Virgin, where Steve Carell's getting his chest waxed. Some of you have probably seen the picture on TV of that. If not, sorry about that. But some hairy guy. Some guy is really hairy. And he is he's got a leather belt around his waist. And he says, "Oh yeah, that's Elijah, the Tishbite." He knows right away. "Then the king said to the captain of 50 with his 50 men." He sent him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. "He went up the hill to Elijah, who was sitting on top of the hill, and he said to him, 'Oh, man of God, the king says, come down.'" Royal authority, eh? 50 men on horseback come to arrest the prophet. "Oh, man of God, the king says, come down." And Elijah says, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And it happened. "Again, the king said to another captain of 50 with his 50, he went up and said to him, 'Oh, man of God, come down quickly.'" And you wonder what the second captain was thinking, because there had to be some charcoal around. You ever think of this? Maybe it's just me, but he would have been coming. There's this prophet up on a hill, silhouetted by the whatever. Prophet up on a hill, he comes and he sees all this like barren earth. And he's walking in, "Oh, man of God, come down. The king wants to see you." And he says again, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And boom, it happened again. So the king, being not very bright, again, that's my interpretive gloss, sent the captain of the third 50 with his 50. So the third captain of 50 went up and came, and this guy had... He fell on his knees before Elijah and begged him, saying, "Oh, man of God, please let me live. And the life of these 50 servants of yours smells like a barbecue has just happened. I don't want to be part of it. Look, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men. I know this with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." And I'm going to bring this point up later, but Elijah doesn't say, "Oh, yes, I'll have mercy on you." I bet Elijah was just ready to smite him along with the rest. Elijah loved his job. But then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Don't be afraid of him." So he set out and went down with him to the king and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you will not leave the bed in which you have gone. You will surely die." And the king doesn't get another word in. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. His brother Jehoram succeeded him as king in the second year of King Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. That's an important thing. We'll get to that. Ahaziah had no son. Now the rest of the acts that Ahaziah did, are they not all written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? And that's how the chapter ends. And this has nothing to do with the message, but boy, that last line bugs me. And you see this in the Old Testament quite a few times. And all the rest of the things that king did, I'm not going to write them down here because they're already recorded in this book. Well, we don't have that other book. Anyways, maybe someday we'll find it in a cave somewhere. But until then, this is what we have. The question, the main point, and any reader, any Jewish reader that was looking at the prophet that read this account, just at face value, The whole point of this message is, who will you call on in your time of trial? And that's our first point here. Who are you going to call? Ahab, we looked at him earlier. His dad was named Omri, which is, we're trying to figure out a name for our new soon-to-be son. Well, no, I'm not going to call him Omri. There's this guy named Omri, and his son is Ahab. And then Ahab has two sons, Ahaziah, who we just read about, and Jehoram. And then that's it. None of them have any more children. That's the end of the lineage. If you're a king, the one thing you want to have happen is your heirs succeed you to the throne and have a long, stable kingship, a monarchy. It's not going to happen here because Baal can't give them life. Ahaziah is the son of Ahab. And like I suggested before, I think he was warned about Elijah. Just his reaction. There's some hairy guy in the desert with a belt on his waist. Oh no. And he tries to arrest him. I wanted to come back to 1 Kings 21:29. It's just a little bit earlier. To remind you of what we looked at last week. Because there's some curious stuff in here. I'll start at verse 27. When Ahab heard the words of judgment, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth over his bare flesh. He fasted, he lay in the sackcloth, and he went about dejectedly. So the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring this disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring this disaster on his house. There's ominous words that something is about to happen. So Ahaziah, he's walking up on lattice work and he falls through. And you know what? If it was today, he'd probably figure out how to stitch him up, stop the internal bleeding, and save his life. But back then, medicine wasn't quite at the same level it's at today. So he's laying there dying. A bad fall was a lot more dangerous then than it was today. He's laying there, and the first thing he thinks of, and this just blows my mind, he is the king of Israel. He's the king of God's people. And what does he think he should do? Go to Ekron. Okay, I don't know if you remember 1 Samuel, but in 1 Samuel, near the beginning, there are these five cities on the coast. Basically, they're around where Gaza is today. Ekron is one of them. They're the Philistine cities. This is Philistine country. The Philistines are the classic enemies of Israel. They've always been at war. You know, in 1 Samuel, this is a great account as well that I don't have time to get into in too much detail today, but read it for yourself. The Philistines come and they steal the Ark of the Covenant and they take it back to their city and they put it in their temple and they get up the next morning and their God, their idol, had fallen over on his face with his hands out like this, worshiping the Ark of the Covenant. Anyways, God eventually, and this is in the Bible, I'm not making it up, strikes the Philistines with hemorrhoids. It's there. And so they get tormented so bad that eventually they give the Ark of the Covenant back. That's just one account. But there's been constant war between the Philistines and the Israelites. And here you have the king of Israel saying, go down to Ekron and check in with Baal's above. And let's see if I'm going to live or not. Didn't even give a thought to the true God, to his God. Beelzebub is a name you've probably heard before. This is the only time it appears in ancient literature. We don't know a whole lot about it. We know it's a compound word, and the first part of the word is Baal. We know Baal is like the king god. What we think the best translation is Zebub was like a local version of Baal. So like Baal was the chief god, but every different little community kind of worshipped their own form of Baal. And Baal Zebub was the one that they worshipped down in Ekron. You can translate Zebub as flies, which is why you have the book Lord of the Flies. It's a translation of that term. We know from Matthew, I'm not going to make you turn there and read it now, but Jesus mentions Beelzebub. Because as Jewish tradition went on, this figure began to be associated with Satan, with the accuser, as time went on. But what's important for us to know is that it's not God. Ahaziah is inquiring of a God that's no God at all. And one of the things that you would notice if you're a Jewish reader of this text is the contrast between Baal and the true God. Baal was supposed to bring life and fertility to the land. Well, what happened? The true God said it's going to be a drought for 3 years. And then God showed his power and God sent rain. The God in Genesis who created and created and created and gave life and commanded humanity to be fruitful and multiply is the true God. And this Baal, he can't bring water to the land. He can't bring crops. And now we see this is the end of the dynasty. He can't even provide children for the king to have an heir. Baal is impotent. He's useless. He's worthless. That's the whole point of this. But still, they call on him. They call on worthless people. Why did Ahaziah die? This is a thorny question. Now, Jim got me thinking about this one after the service last week. Because if you remember at the service last week, God says, because you repented, Ahab, I'm not going to pass this judgment on you. It's going to be your children who live out the judgment. And Jim, you asked me the question, if Ahaziah was a holy, righteous king, would God have killed him? Because there's that judgment, right? And I can see by the look of your faces, you're all wondering, oh, if Ahaziah turned out to be good, what would have happened? Would God have changed what he was going to do? Would things have changed? And I believe, quite honestly, I've had a lot of time to think about it. You gave me a week. I appreciate that. Absolutely, yes. God, you see, God is not going to judge children indiscriminately because of what their ancestors did. There's this passage from Ezekiel I really wanted to read to you. Ezekiel's my favorite prophet. Elijah's like a close second now, but Ezekiel's still number one for me. Ezekiel 18. That sheds a little light on this. Okay, because when Ezekiel was written, it was centuries after the account we just read. But when Ezekiel was written, Israel had been destroyed and Jerusalem had been destroyed and God's children had been taken out of their land, taken across the northern edge of the desert and brought down to the river, the channels Kebar by Babylon. They were living in Babylon. They were living with the enemy. And so you know what the Israelites started to say? They started to mumble and grumble and they said, you know what? Our ancestors sinned, and now we're living out the consequences of it. The actual thing they said was, our fathers ate sour grapes, and our teeth are now set on edge. They blamed the whole captivity on their ancestors. If our ancestors would have done what's right, we wouldn't have been stuck in this place. And God gets a hold of Ezekiel and says, oh, and tell them, no, that's not how it is at all. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Know that all lives are mine. The life of the parent as well as the life of the child is mine. And it is only the person who sins that shall die. Parents aren't, the children are not going to suffer the consequences of their parents' actions. And later on, he makes it really clear in verse 19 in the same chapter. And this just struck me again as I was studying this week. You say, this is God talking to Ezekiel about the people. You say, why should the son suffer the sins of the father, suffer for the sins that their father did? When the son has done what is lawful and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he will live. The person who sins will die. And then it doesn't get any plainer than this. A child will not suffer for the sins of a parent, nor a parent suffer for the sins of a child. For the righteousness of the righteous shall be his own, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be his own. So my answer, even though that was centuries later, it reveals the heart of God. My answer, Jim, is, you know what? If Ahaziah turned his life around and served God, no, he wouldn't have died.
If he was lying there and he said to his people, you know what, go find this hairy guy out in the desert with a leather belt. His name is Elijah. Go find him and speak to him for me because I need to find out if God, the true God, will let me live. And he repented. God would deal with him accordingly. Why do we have this statement that this calamity will happen in your children's life? It's a little bit mysterious. Did God always know that Ahaziah was going to turn? There's big mysteries here. But we're not judged for what other people do. We're responsible for our own actions. Jim, does that make sense?
Yeah.
No, I appreciate it. You really got me thinking this week, and that was the one spot. So the point, my first point here, the point I wanted to share is, don't be like Ahaziah. When times come, when troubles come, the cliches are true, but they're true. When troubles come, when difficulties hit in the tough times of our life, don't call on things that can't help you. Call on God. That is the main point of this message. If you're near in a difficult time, don't lie on your bed and think, oh man, I should contact this person to see if they, or I should contact this organization, or I should, you know what, pray first. You know, with cell phone contacts, I know this isn't the same today, but when I was growing up, there was always that first page in the phone book that had all the emergency numbers listed, in case of fire, this, in case of poison, do this, in case of, and they were all listed there. I would encourage you, if you have one of those phone books, to go home, open up the first page, and put God, just in big letters at the top of it. I'm not saying, like, if your house is burning down, I'm not saying, just pray and leave the fire to burn. No. That's foolishness. Of course, God gave us a head. But the point is, when crisis hits, pray first and pray continually.
Amen.
Pray as the crisis is happening, as you're, when you get bad health news that happens occasionally in our lives, some dangerous news, some frightening stuff that happens to you, go see the doctor, but pray as you're driving there. God gave us a brain, but he also demands our first allegiance. So who are you going to call? Not Ghostbusters. Going to call on Yahweh, the true God, not like Ahaziah. Second question, who will we listen to? Who are you going to listen to? I love that Elijah is completely immune to royal authority. Because picture the scene. Elijah, this hairy guy's up on a hill, and the king sends a commander of 50 men, armed men. And I should say, he wasn't sending a negotiating team. If the king sends 50 men with a commander, he was sending a team to arrest the person. As some people think, oh, come on, Elijah could have talked to him. This didn't need to happen. No. Ahaziah knew from his dad what the deal was. And Ahaziah thought, okay, this is it. I'm dealing with him now. I'm going to come and take him. So the 50 men go. And they put on a show. They want to take him peacefully, right? Oh, man of God, sarcastically speaking to him. They didn't believe that. They were servants of the king, servants of Beelzebub, servants of Ekron, servants of whatever. But they put on this show so they can take him peacefully. Oh, man of God up on the hill. If the king wants you to come down so he can talk to you. Yeah, that's it, talk to you. And Elijah saw through the smoke screen and just said, if I am a man of God, let fire come from heaven and consume you. Done. Elijah's come to a point in his life where, you know what, he doesn't have to sweat. He doesn't have to grit his teeth. He doesn't have to beg and plead like the prophets of Baal. This is near the end of his career as a prophet. There's only one account after this, and that's his departure. This is the last real thing he does. And his relationship with God has grown to the point where it's just effortless. I almost wonder sometimes if that image I showed you at the beginning is too dramatic. I almost wonder if Elijah's just kind of sitting there snacking on some locusts or whatever he was eating out in the desert. What's that? Oh. Yeah, if I am a man of God, let fire come from heaven. It seems effortless. And now I don't want us ever to get to the point in our life where we're calling down fire to consume our enemies because we've been taught more. But I do want to come to the point in our life where we have that effortless communication with God, where we just, you know what, say it straight, say it plain, and have that relationship. Oh, it's just, it's a beautiful thing. Elijah was immune. He didn't listen to royal authority. He also didn't listen to social customs. And this, truth be told, is why I brought my ties here to show you this morning. He was hairy and he had a leather belt. There's a reason he's described like that. It's not just because he's an odd eccentric and that's what he wanted to do. They describe him as being hairy and having a leather belt to talk down on him, to say, unlike us in the king's court, who have our beards perfectly oiled and our armor shined and our brilliant colors of clothing, some hairy guy out in the desert. He didn't care about social customs. He didn't care about how he looked. He didn't care about how he dressed. All he cared about was his relationship with God. Now, this is a stretch, and I have nothing against, well, I shouldn't say that. You know, this is one of the silliest inventions ever created by humans. I know there are times to wear them, and if you like wearing ties, that's great. I have no problem with what you wear. But for me, I always feel like I'm choking when I wear these things. And I don't know why someone would invent... You know what? I think it would be I think we would look really sharp if we tied ropes around our necks. Who thought of this? It blows my mind. At my last church, I wasn't the senior pastor. I was a staff pastor. And the senior pastor instituted a very, very stern dress code, and I had to wear ties. So I rebelled by buying all my ties from Value Village and seeing how many really ugly ties I could get. It was kind of a bad attitude, but I came to show them to you, and this is my personal favorite right here. Look at those shades of blue. Isn't that beautiful? I've got lots of ties here, and I used to wear these all the time, and it's almost nostalgic now looking back, but I got, this is my absolute favorite. I'm not even being sarcastic. This is my father's tie. Look at the width. You can tell how good a tie is by how wide the bottom is. And like three tones of brown on there with a white. Just Elijah didn't care about this. Listen to what Jesus says, because there's another person that follows along the same theme. And I love it. Matthew 11. The other person in Scripture that's a lot like Elijah is John the Baptist. And I love the way Jesus talks about John the Baptist. Matthew 11, 7 to 9. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And listen to Jesus' words. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A little reed that was shaken by the wind? Some light little genteel man who was all very cautious? Did you go out to find someone that was dressed in nice, soft, cushy clothing? No. He went to see a prophet. Jesus just assumes that prophets don't dress nice. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. But there is a point here that Elijah has in that he didn't care what the royal court thought of him. The royal court had no authority over him. The royal court was following Baalzebub. He was serving the true God. And you know what? If most of us were there, I think we would try to dress nice enough so that if we were seen by the royalty, we wouldn't be ashamed. Whereas Elijah just, you know what? I'm a hairy guy. I'm not very nice to look at. I got a leather belt, and if you got a problem with that, so be it. And John the Baptist is in the same place. He just dressed rough and he didn't care. And Jesus said, yeah, what did you go to see? Some man shaken by the wind, someone dressed in nice, cushy clothing? No, you wanted to see a prophet. None of this other stuff matters. Anyways, that's my diatribe about ties. And I will still wear them on occasion, but I still think they're one of the silliest inventions ever. Anyways, okay. Elijah, the point being, Elijah did not listen and did not care for social customs. He didn't listen to royal authority, he didn't listen to social customs, and he mysteriously enters history whenever he wants. Whenever God wants him to enter into the story, he enters in. I wanted to share you a little bit. I have two words there. They're transliterated in italics. In Hebrew, there's this word malak, and in Greek, there's a word angelos. This being Ezekiel being written in ancient Hebrew, the New Testament being written in Greek. But both malak and angelos mean the same thing. And you can probably guess from angelos that the word is angel. But in Hebrew and in Greek, both languages, the word messenger was the same as angel. The root, what angels are messengers, essentially. So you have this beautiful play on words in, I'm still in Ezekiel, back in 1 Kings here. 2 Kings 1:3. The malak of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go and meet the malak of the king of Samaria. Same word. The malak of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, said, go meet the malak, go meet the messengers of the king. There's an intentional play there. And the point is, who is Elijah listening to? He's not going to listen to the malak, the messengers of the king. He's going to listen to the messenger of God. So my second point there, who will you listen to? Who will you obey? Just like Elijah didn't listen to social customs, he didn't listen to royal authority, there is one person he did obey, and that is God. He didn't care for the messengers of the king that had given up on God. He listened to the messenger, the angel of the Lord. Which brings us to the question, who do we listen to in our lives, right? Who is important? Who's the first voice in our life? The last point was, who will we call on first? And now, outside of a time of crisis, who do we listen to? Who do we obey? Who has the first and the last word in our life? We all say that. And I say it too. Sometimes I think, though, do we really realize how strongly we are influenced? You know what? I'm a commercial junkie, and my son is just like me, and it's kind of scary. We can be watching a TV show and reading a book, and then when the commercial comes on, I like commercials. But I've started to pay more attention to them, and you know what? We like to rail against TV shows that are bad and that are corrupting our minds. I think the commercials are worse than anything the TV shows put on. And not just in the obvious ways, because they're subtle. You know, commercials want to sell things. That's the only reason. They're there to make money. And so what are the two things that sell? Greed and pride. That's what you see again and again. Every commercial, write down greed and pride on a paper and look for it, and that's what they will appeal to. The commercials now about the lottery are get money every week for the rest of your life. What will you do this week? This is week 54. This is week 63. And what does it appeal to you? It's there to sell you a lottery ticket, and it appeals to your greed. I wish I could have that. And I've watched that commercial and thought, man, that would be nice. And then thought, what am I thinking? There are commercials, and if it's not appealing to greed, it's appealing to pride. This is one of the most annoying commercials on TV right now, is when I assume it's husband and wife, are driving down the road and holding the mattress on top of the car. There's a lot of bad, and the guy says this, there's a lot of bad drivers on the road, but you're not one of them. It drives me nuts! Oh, so everyone watching the TV is a good driver. Everyone across the universe that ever tunes on a TV is a good driver. They're trying to sell something. They're appealing to your pride. Doesn't matter if you're a good driver or not. They're banking on the fact that you've been mad at other bad drivers. That's what they care about. Commercials are there to appeal to our greed and to appeal to pride. And they so get into our mind because we're not on our guard against commercials. You know what? We'll watch a movie and we'll count the number of swear words. But we let the commercials... Anyway, I'll stop. I don't want to get legalistic on this. I'm just saying, we can be so influenced by the world around us and not even know it. Elijah was the sort of man that only listened to one messenger, and that's the angel of the Lord. It's a beautiful place to be. He was in such a place of obedience that the angel of the Lord could just show up to him and say, hey, the king's going to inquire of Ekron. Go intercept him and tell him this. And he could do it. Man, imagine being in that place of obedience where God can just whisper something to our spirit and we could obey him. It happens sometimes in my life. I know it happens sometimes in your life, but Elijah was at this place where it was just open, constant, continual. It was beautiful. Something to aspire to. Final thing, the last word of my message, is that who has the last word of your life in your life? God spared the last party of 50 men. And like I said, I don't think Elijah wanted to. I think Elijah liked the fireworks. Remember when he was communicating God's judgment to Ahab in last week's message? God said, go tell him this, and he expands on it. And he goes on and on and on about all the bad things that can happen. And he liked his job. He liked his judgment. And you know what? Now that he was blasting people with his finger and God was sending down fire, I think he enjoyed it. And the text doesn't say much about Elijah, but it says when that third captain entered the war zone and humbled himself and said, oh, spare, look on the lives of my men and spare us. That captain was in between a rock and a hard place. I mean, if he didn't obey the king, he'd be killed. And if he didn't obey Elijah, he'd be smitten. He had nothing. So he just falls on his knees and says, come on, help me. And Elijah doesn't say, oh, I'll have mercy on you. The angel of the Lord intercepts Elijah and says, listen to him. Now it's time to go. God had the last word in that soldier's life. That soldier's alive because God had mercy. Because he repented and God had mercy. God held Ahaziah's life. There's that expression, surely die. It's in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 16. And it's strong in English. It's very, very strong in Hebrew. There was no question about the outcome. You know what? And this is where it gets into the mystery of God. What killed Ahaziah? Was it falling through the lattice and injuring himself and bleeding internally? Or was it God deciding that his life was over because he wasn't calling on him as the leader of Israel? And I don't think it's an either-or question. God uses everything. God held Ahaziah's life. And like I said, if Ahaziah would have repented, I believe without a shadow of a doubt that God would have been the first to extend his grace and mercy to him. But he didn't. So who has the last word in our life? We follow Jesus' example in the garden. And I was sharing with the people who meet here to pray on Wednesday, and you're all welcome to. It's just an hour, about a half hour, discussion-based teaching on prayer, and then we pray for a half hour. It's a really good time. But I was sharing with them, sometimes we say that phrase, if it be your will, as a cop-out. You know, we pray about something, we don't really believe God's going to do it, so we tag a if it be your will on the end, just so we don't feel stupid if God doesn't answer it the way we wanted him to. You know what I mean? Some of you? But there are other times when that attitude, if it's genuine submission to the will of God, is so critical. And you see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. He did not want to die. He wasn't a masochist. He willingly gave his life, but he wasn't excited about it. Oh, yay. He was in the garden saying, God, if it's any way possible, take this cup from me. He prayed what he really wanted. And then at the end of the prayer, he doesn't say this glibly or smugly, but he honestly with submission, he says, but God, Father, not my will, but yours be done. God has the last word whether we acknowledge it or not. So it would be good for us to take the events of our life, the circumstances, and bring them to God like Jesus brought his circumstances to him and say, Lord, this is what I want. This is what I'm looking for. This is what I desire. This is what I'm hoping for. But seriously, your will is more important than mine, so let it be done in my life. So who are you going to call? God, the real God. Who are you going to listen to? The kings, the worlds, the media's messengers, or God's messengers? Jesus being the prime messenger. And then finally, will we allow God to have the last word in our life? Will we acknowledge him for that? And will we worship him in that way? Lots to think about and chew on in this passage. So I hope you go home and read it and keep thinking about it some more and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you through it and challenge where we need to change. Because there's always further to go to get to that sort of relationship that Elijah had
with God, that Jesus had with God. There's always further to go. So, next week, Chris McNally's coming to speak. He's already shared some of his ideas with me, and it's, like I said, I'm actually bummed that I'm going to miss it, because it should be a really good service. And then the week following that, we will wrap up the life of Elijah with the last account. So keep them in your minds a few more weeks and allow God to change you. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you once again for Elijah, for that that rough old prophet that was so close to your heart that heard every word you said. Lord, it's just, it seems like such a mystery to us that he could be that rough and outside of culture, but at the same time be right close to your spirit. Lord, if anything, this week, I pray that you would open our eyes to the commercials we see, to the sidebars that are advertising on the internet. Lord, to open our eyes to what we are getting suckered into without realizing it. And help us to listen to you above the roar of everything that bombards us day by day by day. Lord, help us to develop and grow in our relationship with you. And we're dependent on you for that. We put our lives in your hands again and ask you to use us as we leave. In Jesus' name, amen.